And a couple of things that I want to point out, and then we're gonna jump into this. A couple announcements, if you will. First off, I want to highlight the prayer team. Emily Jones, she's right down here. We do a prayer every Sunday morning. I wasn't there this morning, so if you do show up, don't feel like, oh man, if I don't come the next week, they're gonna judge me. It's not the case. But it's 8:15, 8:30. I know it's early, but it's like 8:45 is early too. So just a little bit earlier if you can come. It really is encouraging. It's just the time to uplift and pray for our community. But she was also organizing a couple different things about just praying, having people to pray during communion, and also maybe doing some prayer walks. If you don't know what that is, just walking around the community, walking the neighborhood and just praying while we're doing that. So thankful for Emily for organizing that. So if you have questions, talk to Emily about it, and she'd love to get you signed up. She sends out a couple emails every once in a while. So that's one thing. Another thing is our giving. I want to give you a little financial update very quickly. So a couple weeks ago, just the first week of December, I had mentioned that we as a whole church, not just our location, that we needed to raise $435,000 in the month of December. Our weekly average, like what our budget every week, what that needs to come in is around $46,000. And so if you add up those 3-4 weeks, it's like, okay, we still need to raise about $350,000. And the cool thing is that we actually did. And so thank you for your generosity. We didn't end in the red. We actually ended $10,000 in the black, which is a huge, huge deal. I still have a job. We can pay the bills here. It's always a nice thing to know at the end of the year. And we are actually making some changes. I don't know if this is public or not. I don't see why it wouldn't be. But we're going to be making some changes as far as the church goes with our fiscal year. So it used to be just year end, January to December, but we're switching that to end in July for a few reasons. One is we all don't have to hold our breath in our biggest month of giving, right? So when we're $450,000 behind in December, we won't be like, are we going to make it or are we not? We'll know once January or July hits, hey, we're right where we should be. So that's a big part of it, just the fiscal year and how people give and that kind of thing. And so just throwing that out there. So we're going to have our annual meeting on January 21st. Maybe that's when they're going to announce that. But then we'll also have one probably sometime in the beginning of August is my guess. And so just to throw that out there, I want to put that on your radar. We are looking at, and so this week, last week was kind of a weird, kind of a standalone little thing of like, why do we do church the way we do? What I want to do the next 3 weeks is kind of do a little mini series that has to do with us. I hope everything does. But as far as our church, our campus, our location, whatever you want to call it, and just say, what does it mean? And Jesus does this multiple times talks about the kingdom of God. And I wanted to do that a while back, and then it just didn't really fit in, and it wasn't really working where we were going. And so I just want to spend the next 3 weeks of looking at when Jesus says the kingdom of God is like this. I just want to dig into that and apply it to ourselves individually, corporately, and that kind of thing. And so I want to do that. Another thing I want to put on your radar, this might mean something to you, it might not, but probably a month or two ago now, Andrew Blaufuss and I, we took a class on podcasting, and I don't listen to podcasts, I don't know anything about podcasts. I know Joe Rogan, I know he has one, that's about it, it's all I know. Anyways, what I was talking, brainstorming with Andrew about is starting one specifically for us, for our church, in the sense of like, you are incredibly, and if you're visiting today, great, I'm glad you're here. But I want to talk to my fam real quick here, that you really are biblically literate. This is an incredibly educated, biblically literate congregation, and I'm thankful for that. And so I don't want to talk over anyone's heads, and not that I can, even if I wanted to. I got to, read books and then go, oh, blah. Here you go, everybody. But what I want to do is, because all of you know that I teach a systematic theology class downtown, and so I want to be able to maybe take 20, 30 minutes and go through a specific theology and then interview one of you, talk about it. How is this theology impacted? Just do one a week, and so I'm thinking about it. It's not set in stone, but at least just throw it out there, and if people listen to it, great, and if not, it'll just help me prep for class. Anyways, wanted to fill it out there. So, like I said, we're going to be looking at the kingdom of God, and I came across this story while I was doing my preparation. This is from a missionary. His name is actually John Hess Yoder, not our bassist John Hess, but a different John Hess. He says this: while serving as a missionary in Laos, I discovered something very interesting. Before the colonialists imposed national boundaries, I have no idea if this story is true or not, okay? So I'm just it sounds good. It fits the message, so I'm reading it here. Okay, I didn't do research on whether this was true or not. Before the colonists imposed national boundaries, the kings of Laos and Vietnam reached an agreement on taxation in the border areas. All right, so where there wasn't a very clear line of okay, you're in that country now, you're in this country. Those who ate short grain rice built their houses on stilts and decorated them with an Indian-style serpents were considered Laotians. On the other hand, those who ate long grain rice built their houses on the ground and decorated them with Chinese-style dragons were considered Vietnamese. The exact location of a person's home was not what determined his or her nationality. Instead, each person belonged to the kingdom whose cultural values he or she exhibited. He goes on to say this, so it is with us. We live in the world, but as part of God's kingdom, we are to live according to his kingdom standards and values. It didn't matter geographically where they were situated. It had nothing to do with that. It had to do with what their values were. And so maybe they lived technically in Vietnam. They were actually in heart and values from Laos. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. What does it mean to be part of the kingdom of God? And specifically today, I want to look at being authentic, having some authenticity in who we are, and not just in what we do as a church. That's very true. But beyond that, personally, how do we interact with those around us? How do we act? How do we live our lives? And do we live it with authenticity with those around us? And so I just want to give you a heads up. That was those of you who were praying for me over this last week, the pastor study break, thank you. It was a good time of rest. Got a lot of work done. Planned out the rest of the year, so I'll give you a little taste of what we're going to be doing. So we're going to do these next 3 weeks on looking at the kingdom of God. And then we're actually going to spend an entire month, 4 weeks, on looking at how do we, as Christians, act, behave within the political climate that we're clearly in now and we're about to really go into come November with the presidential election. And then we're going to be spending a couple months in the book of Job, which was my idea. I wanted to, so it was kind of a fun story. Pastor Core, Pastor Steve, and now Pastor Drew, because he's going to be on the same kind of schedule. We were sitting there and we didn't know, hey, what book do we want to do? And I said, nobody say anything. I said, how about this? How about on the count of three, all of us say, just yell out a book that we all want to do. And I thought maybe if we two of us say the same thing, then that's what we'll do. It didn't happen. We all said random things. And I said Job. And for some reason, that's what we landed on. So I'm glad. I'm excited about it. I love that book. And Steve said he hasn't preached through Job since 2001, which that was two decades ago almost. All right. And then after Job, we're going to spend the summer in the Psalms doing that. We're going to have 1 month of just kind of where we're at and maybe do kind of a 1 month standalone thing. But then after that, which I'm really excited about, more so excited that we're going to start in the fall and not now today, is that we're going to be starting going through the book of Romans. And that's going to take us probably over a year to get through. It's a long book. It's 16 chapters, but there's some rich, good, awesome theology. Steve has waited. He's never preached the book of Romans. So Steve wanted to wait till after he was 50. John Piper, if you know who he is, he waited till after he was 50. And then Tim Keller, if you know who he is, he waited until after he was 50. And because we're doing this location thing, I've got to do it when I'm 34. So it gives me some time to study ahead of time. I'm looking forward to it. I've taken several classes on Romans and I'm really excited about it. So that's where we're headed. Okay, let's jump into this. What do we know about this kingdom? All right, so I'm going to jump I guess everything here in the scripture is backwards, but we're going to be looking at Luke, so we're going to be looking ahead, but he's going to kind of go, whatever. Acts chapter 1, it says this. In my former book, this is Luke talking, Theophilus, he's kind of writing this book to Theophilus. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. That was all in the book of Luke. It says, until the day that he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them, gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. All right, so for 40 days after he's resurrected from the dead, Luke says that's all he did. He spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And they gathered around him and asked. This is one of my favorite series of questions that come out here. It's just one question, but they ask three different things within it. It says, Lord, are you, Jesus, at this time, right now, going to restore the kingdom to Israel? All right, so he's been talking about the kingdom of God for 40 days, and I'm telling you right now, the disciples still don't get it. The disciples at this moment still think this kingdom has to do with ethnic Israel within a physical boundary in this kingdom, this realm in which we live and within Israel. And I love Jesus' response. So again, are you, Jesus, right now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And this is what Jesus says. He says to them, first off, it's not for you to know the times, right? You don't worry about the time. We don't need to worry about that. We don't need to worry about the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority, all right? The Father's going to do what he's going to do, so just go do it until he says stop. Then he says this, but you will receive power, right? They ask, well, Jesus, when are you going to do this? And he says, no, it's not about me doing this. You, my disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Where? Just in Israel? No, in Jerusalem. That's Israel. But then all of Judea? Just still Jerusalem and still Israel. And then Samaria? Whoa, those are people that we don't really get along with. And then he says, unto the ends of the earth. Now, this is not just about ethnic Israel. This is just not about a geographical area or land or kingdom within Israel. This is for all people. So he says, you're going to do this with the power of the Holy Spirit to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes in a cloud. Sorry, I know where this is going, and I'll tell you why I'm laughing here in a second. And a cloud hid them from their sight, and they were looking up intently into the sky as he was going, and suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. And I just picture this scene, right? They're just staring up into the clouds, staring up into heaven, and these two angels appear, and it seems like nobody even notices them, right? And I'm sure they were just like, Men of Galilee, and they're just like, what? Where'd you come from? I'm laughing because that happened. When I get scared, like genuinely scared, that's what I do. I just go, whoa, that's my thing. I just, whoa. And that happened this morning. I was changing my baby's diaper, and I thought Henry was passed out asleep still in his room. And next thing I know, I see the doorknob open in his hand, right? And I just, why wouldn't that be my son? I don't know, but I, whoa, right? And then he, woo, he gets scared. That's what happened to the disciples. That's in my mind. That's what happened. And they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. So Jesus is talking about this kingdom, but it doesn't seem to be a geographical thing. So what is the kingdom? What are we looking at? So I want to read a definition from Norval Gildenhuis, or Huss. He says this, and I don't get bogged down in the language here, but he says some really important things. The kingdom of God first indicates the ruling activity of God. All right, so that's first and foremost is the ruling activity of God, and then the divine rule in its saving operation on the one hand and its judicial action on the other hand. All right, so there's something that happens inside of us that we are saved, but then also something that he's ruling. It also refers to the field where the rule of God is exercised, right? So the area, right? So he's saying that that's part of it. And finally, to the divine rule as it will, at the end of time, be fully realized and exist through eternity. So basilia is the Greek word for kingdom. So basilia can mean dominion, which I think a lot of people interpret that as royal sovereignty, royal territory, kingdom, and even royal majesty. And he goes on, no doubt, I think right here hits it on the head, no doubt can be entertained that in both the Old Testament and in Jewish literature, basilia, that word for kingdom, when applied to God, means always the kingly rule and never the kingdom, as if it were meant to suggest the territory governed by him. This is not just an area of land, right? Think about that opening illustration. Doesn't matter which side of the boundary they're on. Doesn't matter if they're residents of the United States or of Germany or of North Korea. Doesn't matter where they're at. Location-wise or ethnic or any kind of difference within humanity, doesn't matter. If God is ruling in their heart, they are part of the kingdom of God. This is why when I pray that God expand your kingdom one soul at a time, because it is our own hearts, it is our lives that are changed, that we are bowing the knee to King Jesus, and therefore his kingdom is expanded. In Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus says the gates of hell cannot prevail against the gospel of Jesus, then when we share that gospel, hell doesn't stand a chance. And it's not because we're taking over physical land, that we're, you know, going to take over a neighborhood, we're going to build a commune, and we're just going to live happily ever after. No, we got to go, we got to go, we got to go. That's always been the command. To expand his kingly rule into the hearts and the minds of people. And so as we read passages this week and the weeks to come, I want to keep this in mind, that this has always meant kingly rule and never the kingdom, as if it were meant to suggest territory governed by him. So what do we know about this kingdom? The passage that I want to look at specifically this morning is that it's like little children. So now going back into Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 18, verse 15, it says, people were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. And so a little bit of context, Jesus is out, there's a huge multitude of people, and they were just bringing all their sick people and anyone who had some kind of disability or some kind of a demon possession or anything, that he was just healing people like crazy. And so some of the parents who were healed said, man, I just want his blessing on my kid, right? I just want him to touch my baby. And so people are just bringing their babies to Jesus, and you can just see this crowd, and he's just trying to touch all these babies on the head, right? Just trying to bless them. And when the disciples saw this, they rebuked them, right? They tell the parents, get away. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God, right? His sovereign rule in their hearts or in the hearts of people belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive God's rule like a child will never enter it. Now, is he saying here that I have to be a child? No, that's clearly not the point. And in John chapter 3, when a Pharisee, Nicodemus, approaches God or Jesus and says, what must I do to be born again? And Jesus says, you must be born again. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you must be born again. And his response is, well, do I have to go back into my mother's womb? Like, no, gross, Nicodemus. No, you don't have to do that. Calm down, right? It's not about actually being a physical child, right? It's having something about our heart. Having this childlike innocence and gentleness and grace and just trustworthiness. It's unbelievable how trusting kids are, how genuine and good they are, and they just believe. Right? When kids are taken care of, there's no reason why they shouldn't believe a parent or an adult. Right? Just to say, hey, this thing is gonna happen later on, or they believe that stuff. And it's not about kids just because they like presents, right? It's not about, Jesus isn't saying, hey, be like a kid, because, man, kids love getting presents. Yes, they do, right? But there's something about trusting. And so I was reminded of parents who wrap a banana, right, and give it to these little kids, and these kids open the present, and they're just losing their minds. It's a banana, right? It's like there's a whole bundle of them on the counter. You know what I mean? Like, it just, there's something about that innocence and genuineness of this is good, of this gift that you're trying to give me. There's just something about them that receives with excitement. When the Mandalorian, the new Star Wars thing, was coming out on Disney Plus. That's why I wanted to get Disney Plus, but then I got Disney Plus, and then I was just really excited. They had all these old movies, you know, from the vault. And so I went to my son, and I want to go downstairs. I want to show you something. He's like, you know, he got so excited. He's like, what is it? And I couldn't think of anything else to say to explain what Disney was. And all I said was, magic. And he just, I want to see magic. You know, he doesn't even know what magic is, right? And we went down there and watched Bambi. That was bad. That was a bad choice. Where's mother? She got lost in the storm. I'm sure she'll be fine. Holy smokes. Don't watch Bambi with a toddler. It's just something, right, about that innocence. And that's what Jesus is saying, that all of our hearts just needs to stop, put the doubts away, put the questions away. Those are good to have, right? So I'm not saying don't think and reason about your faith. but just embrace it the way a child does. That's what Jesus is saying. It's also humble like a child. And this is a small child, right? My child is still a little bit humble. He does certain things where he's like, no, I can do it on my own. And it's just like, okay, let's wait 5 minutes because you can't, right? But just being humble. And so I want to look at another passage here in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. It says, "The some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else," Jesus told this parable. All right, and I have to, when I read scripture, I have to, in a sense, read myself into it. But so many times I want to be the hero of a story, or I want to be the good guy in the story. But I have to remind myself that's not me, that I am a sinner and I am deceitfully wicked. And so I have to read myself as that's me. And I know I am. I'm the kind of individual who is confident of my own righteousness and I look down on other and everyone else. This could be for just not necessarily a religious thing, but maybe just an intellectual thing. This was a couple of months ago this summer when we did our kickoff. Many of you helped grill. That day was a miserable day, raining and all that. And I did a lot of baptisms, and just 9 or 10 of them or something. And right before I went out into the water to baptize, Pastor Steve, my boss, came up to me and said, "Hey, this is how you're gonna want to do this." All right. And I'm like, okay, I've done this before. Like, what's going on? And he's like, what you're going to do is just push them up by the back of their head, let their feet drop, let them stand up. If you don't, you're going to hurt your back. And I'm the whole time like, okay, old man, like, what are you doing? Like, I'm fine. Right? I didn't say that to him, right? He's my boss. I would never disrespect him to his face. And so we get out into the water and I'm just crushing it, right? I'm throwing them down, throwing them up, throwing them down, throwing them up. And we get out of the water and Steve immediately walks up to me and he goes, "Man, it looks like you were muscling them out of the water." And I'm like, "I'm fine." I have never been in more back pain in my life the next day when my back hurt. The only cool thing that came from it was like people like, "Oh, what'd you do?" I'm like, "Ah, just baptizing people." Like, that was kind of a weird thing, right? That's me, right? I struggle with this. That doesn't mean, oh, I'm more spiritual than you, but that could be in some cases in my own mind, in my own heart. Oh, I read my Bible more often than you. Oh, I pray more often than you. I'm okay. I'm better than you. I mean, if God had to choose you or me, he's probably going to choose me. So Jesus tells this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, right? One a religious leader, me. And then the other a tax collector, a traitor. The Pharisee stood by him and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, this traitor, this one who has gone against Israel by siding with the Romans." He says, "I fast twice a week," which is more than was required, "and I give a tenth of all that I get," which was more than what was required. But the tax collector stood up at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast. It was this symbol. They would cross their arms over their chest, and they would just pound their chest as a symbol of just humility and grief. And he couldn't even lift up his eyes, and he said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." We don't know his background. We don't know why he's labeled a sinner, but you have this pastor and this sinner, and Jesus says, "I tell you that this man, this sinner, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who will exalt themselves will be humble, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted." What else do we know about the kingdom of God? It's authentic. We talk about authenticity, and I'm pretty sure every product that's ever been made and marketed, right, it's genuine, it's authentic, it's original, all the adjectives, right? But this is what should be true of us. That we should be real, because people know when you're being fake, right? There's something about being a human being that when somebody else comes up to you and puts some cheesy smile on their face and says everything's going fine and dandy, that you know in your heart, yeah, that's not true. Let's be real. Let's be authentic, because Jesus says there's some good reasons to be real. He says in this, in Luke chapter 12, 1-5, "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, 'Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees,'" the yeast of the religious leaders. Yeast is just a little bacteria, right, that you put inside a dough and you work it in. And it spreads the whole thing. It's not bacteria. Everyone's like, it's not bacteria. What? Fungus. I didn't know that's fungus. Oh, I just ruined bread for me now. I'll take bacteria. I'd rather have bacteria than fungus. Putting little mushrooms in my bread, man. All right, focus. That when you put just a tiny little bit in, right, just a tiny little bit of that in, it goes everywhere. That's what he's saying. It's this yeast. It's just this one little thing, but it affects everything. And in other places, Jesus says just a little leaven, a little yeast leavens the whole lump. So then he goes on to say this. What is this yeast? What is this yeast of the Pharisees, he says, which is hypocrisy? There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear of your inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. Right? What's he saying, right? Because there's kind of this weird thing that I was taught growing up that when I die and I go to heaven, that my whole life is going to be put up on a projector screen and everyone's going to see everything that I've ever done. That's not what Jesus is saying here. That's bad theology, okay? God knows everything I've done. What he's saying here is that this hypocrisy that's in my life, it's going to be made known. That when I'm standing before the judgment throne and everyone's standing around, and if Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you, my hypocrisy will be made very well known. That eventually that's going to be exposed. It's going to be obvious. He's saying, just watch, just observe this individual that proclaims and seems to be so humble. Just watch them. They will fall. And he goes on and he says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. Just physical harm, other human beings. He's saying, be real with them. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And this isn't some kind of scare tactic that Jesus is getting, like, hey, man, be authentic, or if you're not authentic, you're going to go to hell. It's not what he's doing. He's saying, I am who you need. I can forgive you of your sins, and God will forgive you of your sins if you put your faith in me. But you have to do that like a child, like a humble, authentic child. And we see this in 1 Peter. We went over this, I don't know, probably a year ago now. 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Right? There's some, he's flipping it on its head. He's saying, you shouldn't be a hypocrite. That it should never be named among us, not so about us, that we should be and our conduct should be so good and authentic and real and genuine that when people look at us and they see us, they go, yeah, that's good. There must be something about their God that I want. When I was a little kid, I may have shared this a long time ago. I don't remember if I have or not, but every classroom, school classroom had a bulletin board, you know, and they'd put the fancy little trim around it and all that. They still do that. Are there teachers in here? There's a couple teachers in here, right? People still do that? Yeah, it's still a thing. You know, and I remember, like, they had to do it. Like, they had to, like, change it once a month and all these different things. And here's why. Here's why you change it every month. Because I distinctly remember one of them that said, your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Right? And the whole idea of that, and I remember it being up there, and as a little kid, I remember reading it over and over and over, and it was one of those things that just got stuck in my head, and it was like an earworm, just like, walk, talk, talk, talk. But then it finally made sense, like, oh, I can say something, but if the way I live doesn't back it up, it's hypocrisy. That I can tell my wife I love her over and over and over, but if I don't actually demonstrate that I love her, not demonstrating talks louder than just saying it. That's not what we're called to do. And we see this again in Luke chapter 11, verse 37 through 44. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee, again, the religious leader, invited him to eat with him. So Jesus went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. All right. I want to just pause here for a second because Jesus does this on purpose. Right, Jesus knows there is some man-made rule, there's some ritual that is religious in a sense that I need to ceremonially wash my hands. It wasn't germs, they're not washing it with soap, they're not doing any of that stuff. Simply ceremonially cleaning and rinsing off your cup and saying, okay, this has been washed, And now it's been set apart for God, and so now we can eat from it. It's a made-up thing. And Jesus says, I'm not having it. Even as a guest in your house, I'm going to try to teach you something here that's just not biblical, that you're adding some extra man-made rule to religion that's not there. And Jesus does that on purpose. And man, I'm telling you, that's hard to do. He's not a jerk about it, right? He shows up and he says, hey, I'm gonna just live a way that scripture teaches me to live, and it is actually very offensive, right? A lot of people get offended in our culture. And it's the same thing here, that this religious leader would have been highly offended that this person didn't obey this religious rule. This is what people have always done, right? You dress a certain way, you talk a certain way, you eat a certain way, or you don't eat certain things, you don't drink certain things. Of course, this is how Christians ought to conduct themselves. And Jesus says, I'm not gonna do that. Then Jesus said to him, now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people. Did not the one who made the outside make the inside also, right? That they would just kind of ceremonially wash the outside. He's saying, no, you're forgetting about the most important thing, and that's the inside. But now, as for what is inside, he's saying you need to be generous to the poor and everything will be clean for you. There's a lot going on here, but they had a lot of these utensils and cups and plates and all these different things. They made such a fuss over that they weren't sharing what they had and their excess with those who needed it. And then he says, woe to you Pharisees. Woe doesn't just mean like, hey, look out. He's saying there is judgment. There is tremendous grief coming your way. Woe to you, religious leaders, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kind of garden herbs. All right, that they measured out. I'm going to give, okay, so one-tenth. All right, I'm going to meticulously measure out one-tenth of all my mint. But you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. So, justice, mercy. And then he says it again, woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogue. This was just, picture this place, but no pews in the middle, some pews on the outside around it, right? And there'd be someone teaching, right? Kind of up front or like that. And so people would want to sit in these seats, these prestigious areas in these seats. That's all you want to do. You want to look important. You want to be respectfully greeted in the marketplaces, or you want people to bow down and, oh, pastor so-and-so. Says, woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves in which people walk over without even knowing it. You are leading people to their death, and they don't even know it. So it leads me to this phrase, that form without function is hypocrisy. That when I do something without a reason, specifically, and I'm talking about religiously speaking, within the church, right? This isn't like if I'm driving my car in the middle of nowhere and no one's behind me, I turn my blinker on. Right, I'm not being a hypocrite, right, if I don't do that. I'm not talking about that. I always use my blinker, by the way, when they work. Sometimes the Jeep, they don't work all the time. But when I'm talking about within the church, within religion, that if I'm just doing something to do it, if I'm trying to look a certain way because other people are like, oh man, he looks like a Christian. He's wearing his Sunday best. There's nothing wrong with that. But if I'm just doing that because I think it's making me in a better stain with God, that is hypocrisy. If I live a certain way, I talk a certain way, I eat a certain way, I drink a certain way, and I just do it to do it, and I don't actually consecrate this, and I don't think about this and go to God with this in scripture, it's hypocrisy. One of my favorite authors, and we're gonna be talking about him a lot next month when we go over politics and those kinds of things, is Roger Williams. I've mentioned him before, but he literally wrote the book on separation of church and state. And the whole reason was because the culture around them were forcing people to live a certain way and act a certain way and tie to the church a certain way and go to his particular church. And he has these two quotes that are just seared into my memory. And one is that christening makes not Christians. Or that just because you go through the classes and you do these things and you get confirmed and all these different things doesn't make you a Christian. That it is all about our heart accepting that the truth that Jesus died for my sins like a small child. Here's another one that says forced religion stinks in the nostrils of God. We can't force this. It is repulsive. It's hypocrisy. But if we end this sermon right here, if we just stop right here, and all I say is, hey, all of you, all of us as Christians, we need to be more authentic. It's simply moralism. If I say, hey, we need to stop judging one another for certain things that they do and maybe we don't do, it's legalism. If I say, hey, we gotta be real with one another, we gotta be authentic with one another, it's just simply behavior modification. And that is not what Jesus has called us to do. Are we to live like Christ? Yes, but there's a difference between doing it just to do it and doing it because it actually benefits me, and I know it does. We recently have been, or still are, some days, still in the process of potty training Henry. He's doing fine, but every once in a while, he decides to pee his pants, right? I don't know why, I don't get it. And so it's been trying to correct him. It's been trying to discipline him in appropriate ways to say, hey, it's actually not cool to pee your pants, right? This is not something that we should be doing on a regular basis. And so I want to get you to stop peeing your pants. And so he might obey because he's afraid of the consequences, but I think he's getting there, that he's going, oh, I actually don't like peeing my pants. I don't like the way it makes me feel. I don't like the way it makes me look. I don't like the way it makes me smell. I don't like the way my dad gets mad at me when I do that, or all whatever, right? And all of a sudden, something changes. Something happens that he's not just doing it because he has to. He's now doing it and or not doing it because he wants to. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ did for every single one of us. That Jesus was born under the law. He fulfilled the law that we could not obey. And yet even with all the rules and regulations that people, I think, associate with Christianity, there comes a point when I fall so much in love with Jesus that I don't say, oh, I have to do this thing. Oh, I just have to abstain from this thing, or I have to do this thing. We actually move to this position. We say, I get to do this. I'm not required to do this. I actually want to do this. That's where we need to be. And not because we have to, but because of Jesus. To be authentic and not just to go along, just because we're going along. I'm short on time, but we're gonna be doing this thing in the future as best I can. I'm gonna have questions on your handout that you got when you came in. And I want you to be able to discuss this, whether we go back in the community room and maybe talk about it around your table with some friends, talk about it with your spouse, your roommates, whatever it may be, in your small groups. I just wanna open these conversations. There's something that's called well, it's a long story, but basically you all have just done 40 minutes of homework, right? That you don't have to listen to something, you don't gotta read something, you don't gotta do some homework. We just heard a sermon on it. Let's just go talk about it, right? And I think just some prompting questions they're not, you know, crazy, but just wanna be able to start doing that in the future. So then, gospel application, are we living authentic lives? Individually, corporately, are we doing this? Are we just trying to make a show of things? I don't think we are. But maybe let's check our own hearts. And secondly, are we simply going through the motions of religion? We're just doing this because it's what we've always done. And a matter of fact, we're about to do something that we do every single week, and that's take communion. Do we just do that because it's just a thing to do? Do we just do this because it's what churches do? No, it's not. We do this because we teach and we preach the teachings of Jesus Christ and the apostles every week, and we break bread together every single week. Or we do this because this is what we've been commanded to do, and it shouldn't be, oh, we just have to do this again. I mean, we should want to remember what Jesus did for us. So take some time, pray, confess sin, confess anything you need to. Rejoice, worship your Savior. Because he lived that life that we couldn't, and all we have to do is accept him like a small child and say, yes, I want Jesus, and I want the freedom that he brings. And so we have the juice that represents his blood. We have the bread that represents his body, which was broken for us. And as often as we take it in remembrance of him, we do in remembrance of our Savior. All we'd ask is that you'd be a follower of Jesus. You don't need to be a member of this church or any other church. We just would say, welcome, come. Come and welcome, sinner. Come, all of us sinners, but forgiven at the foot of the cross. There's a gluten-free option over here on my left, your right, if that's a dietary restriction. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you. Thank you for your passage, the passages that we're able to read this morning. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for being able to allow Jesus to teach things that typically aren't known of a kingdom. That typically a kingdom in our society and culture is about showing force and strength and having a strong leader that can tell other people what to do. But in your kingdom, You say we must be like children. God, it's completely different. God, would you put that on our hearts today to come to you with childlike faith, to come to you with open arms and say, God, there's so many things about what you've taught in your scriptures I do not get. I don't understand it. I don't know if I'll ever understand it. It might take me all of eternity to begin just to grasp why you did things the way you did. But in this moment, right now, I want to, like a small child, remember the sacrificial meal that you instituted thousands of years ago, that you commanded me to take every time I'm sitting under the teaching of your word, that when we do, we remember what you did for me. And God, I want to remember that now. I want to remember that new and afresh this morning in a way that I haven't felt in a long, long time. So God, would you be honored? Would you be glorified? Would you be magnified as we sing, as we pray, as we have this meal together? And it's in Jesus' most precious name that we pray. Amen.